You know, many people, whether they admit it or not, have been led to believe that the Bible is a dead letter. It just isn't relative to today's world. It's antiquated. It uses words that you don't even understand. But the inspired writer in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 said that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is living. It's not a dead book. It's living. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter there says that the word of God lives and abides forever. And indeed, for thousands of years, this book has withstood the test at the hands of both enemies and even supposed friends. And it remains powerful today. But there's somebody that knows that it's powerful. And that somebody is the devil. The devil knows that it's powerful. Jesus portrayed the devil in the parable of the sower in Luke 8 and verse 12 as the one who comes and takes away the word out of the heart of those who hear. Now, why would he do that? Well, the answer is in the text. Lest they should believe and be saved. Lest they should believe and be saved. We understand that there is the power in the word to bring you to salvation. And the devil knows it. So this morning we're going to consider together the power of God's word. We're going to talk about the power of God's word so that we can be prepared to meet those who doubt that it is powerful today. First of all, we find that there is a demonstration of miraculous power in the spoken word of God. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We all acknowledge the fact that God spoke the world into existence. Genesis 1 and 1 is enough to clearly tell us this. But David observed by inspiration in Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Now, when you think about that, that's power. Not only were things created by the word of God, but they are sustained by that same word. With regard to the eventual disposition of the world and the things that are created, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But interestingly enough, and we would expect this to be so, we also find that Christ performed many, many miracles by his word. Notice with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23. Matthew 8 and verse 23. He got into a boat and his disciples followed him. And when he got in this boat, there were great waves arose on the sea. And it was even covering the boat. But Jesus was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him and said, "Lord, save us. We are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be? Even the winds and the sea obey him." With just a word, Jesus calmed the sea. Total control over the physical elements. But he also called the dead back to life again with his word. Consider the widow in Nain in Luke 7, 11 through 16. Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Also in Luke chapter 8, verse 49, the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue was dead. And he called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And, of course, we have the account of Lazarus. In John 11, 43 and 44, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." But our lesson today is intended to look at the power of the gospel. And the power of the gospel is shown to us in the Bible by striking comparisons. And we're going to look at some of those comparisons together. The first one is food. Food is necessary for those who are hungry. As James pointed out in James 2, 15 and 16, unless you give a hungry man some food, it won't do him any good. So it is, the word of God is compared to food. But look at Matthew 4 and verse 4, where Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The power which food has to nourish the hungry, the word of God has for the hungry souls of men. We talked about this in class this morning. In 1 Peter 2 and 2, Peter says, "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." But it's also compared to medicine. Medicine is powerful to those who are sick. Jesus recognized the good physician and what he can do in Matthew 9 and 12. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Exactly. But the healing of souls is what we find in the Word of God. The healing of souls. David wrote in Psalm 107 and verse 20. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. Jesus pointed out the necessity of hearing and obeying the word of God in order to be spiritually healed. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew 13 and verse 15, where Jesus said, "The heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them." But we move along and we turn to the picture of light. Now, light is a powerful force. Modern technology is rapidly developing and coming to a point where an intense beam of light can be used to destroy solid objects miles from the source. Interesting. But there is power in the light, which is used to illuminate that which would otherwise be darkness. And Paul mentions this in Ephesians 5 and verse 13. He says, "All things are exposed and are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light." Well, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the same thing that David was talking about in Psalm. Oh, I'm sorry. I haven't. For those of you who can see the charts, it's supposed to be Psalm 119, not Psalm 110, but Psalm 119. And verse 105, what does he say? "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And verse 130, very close to it. "The entrance of your words gives light and it gives understanding to the simple." Now, let's take note here of some things that light reveals. The first thing that we might consider is the light reveals God. God is otherwise unknown to man unless there is, in fact, the light of the Word. It also reveals Christ that we might know more about God. Christ came here to show us what God's like. And it tells us about the Holy Spirit, whom we could not know without the light of the Word. It also talks about hell, and it talks about heaven, so we can know where we want to go, and we can know where we don't want to go. Think about that. It also tells us about sin, so we can know what not to do. And it tells us about salvation, so we can know what to do to be pleasing in God's sight. God's word is also likened unto a hammer. I got ahead of myself here. Did I skip? Let me see. Well, that's too bad. Well, okay. People on Zoom are going to have to wait a minute, and you're going to be edified. Okay. God's word is like a fire. And like a fire, it can both purify and destroy. Think about this. Fire and brimstone came down from heaven and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. In Luke 17:29, Jesus said, on that day that Lot went out of Sodom and it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. But notice this, God's visitation in judgment is likened in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2 to a refiner's fire. To a refiner's fire. The fire of his word will either purify or consume us with his wrath. One or the other. Fire works one way or the other. Now, come back to here. It's also portrayed for us as a hammer with the ability to crush. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 29, speaking through the prophet, God says, is not my word like a fire? And the Lord says, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Well, why does he talk about rocks here? What does he mean? Well, he uses the term stony hearts and many times in the words of the prophets to describe Israel. And Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, hardness of heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The word is a hammer that can break the stony heart. But the word is also pictured as a seed. And what does a seed do? Well, a seed produces a crop. Exactly. According to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11, God intended that seeds would bring forth fruit after their kind. Christ began the explanation of the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. And he says very plainly, no misunderstanding, the seed is the word of God. That's it. The seed is the word of God. This is the good seed, which is sown in an effort to bring forth a crop of souls. And you know what? It still makes people fruitful today, even now. Somebody's phone's ringing. Okay, there we go. Okay. Seed. Oh, if you have seed, you gotta have rain. In Isaiah 55, go down to verse 10, Isaiah 55 and 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth like the rain. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. As the rain makes the earth fruitful, so also the word of God makes his children fruitful today. But it's also pictured as a sword. Now, why would it be pictured as a sword? You always think of a sword having the ability to kill. Well, Paul clearly identified the Word of God as a sword in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And we understand that in this setting, he's talking about putting on armor and looking at you and me as a, that's right. Okay. Looking at us as soldiers. Soldiers going into battle. And we have to have a helmet and a sword and so forth. But he says the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And as we saw in our reading from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is also pictured as a two-edged sword. This type of sword can get you going or coming. And it's razor sharp. But after looking at all of these and considering each one, the Word of God is considered all sufficient in its power. That is to say that it alone can produce faith. Jesus is said in John 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Paul says in Romans 10, down at verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But it is also able to make one wise. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul said, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. It is also powerful in regard to procreation. That is in a spiritual sense. And James talks about it in James 1 and verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Closely related to this is our birth. In 1 Peter, we find 1st chapter, verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The word also shows power in purifying the soul. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. But it is also the power which converts the soul. Now think about this. Psalm 19 and 7. David wrote, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Whatever the soul is doing out here, it has the power to convert it. But how does it do that? Well, notice it also has the power to cleanse us. Jesus said in John 15, 3, you're already clean because of the word that I have spoken. What is the cleansing power of Jesus? It's his word. His word. And in the word is the power to sanctify us. Sanctify them, Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And closer related to that, in John 8 and verse 32, it is the power that makes you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It is the word which is able to give us an inheritance. In Acts 20 and verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We just saw that the word sanctifies, and now we see how it gives an inheritance. In fact, it is able to save our souls. In James 1 and verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness. There it is. Lay aside all filthiness, overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You know, Paul says in Romans 1 and 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But also, it is the power that will judge us. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, He rejects me and does not receive my words. He has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. But there's one aspect of this that we haven't looked at. And that is, what about the possibility of the power, as great as it is, the power being resisted or rejected? Think about that. Man's ability to choose is not impaired by the power of the word. Notice with me, if you will, in Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the waters of life freely. Did you notice that free will still in there? The word is powerful, but you still have to want to do it. We also remember Stephen in Acts 7, verse 51. The Jews resisted the Holy Spirit who was delivering the word. And listen to what he says. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Whoa, what did he say? What did he say? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always, always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom now you have become betrayers and murderers. Wow. Yeah, you can resist it. You can, to your own detriment. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul told Timothy that false teachers resist the truth. They don't want it. They resist it. Jesus said in Mark 7 and verse 9 that scribes and Pharisees rejected the commandments of God and substituted their own traditions, by the way. Yeah. But you say, well, how might we resist? Well, let's just look at it for a moment. His word says in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your house. His word says believe. Now, if I refuse, then I am resisting. I'm resisting. His word says, repent. Acts 17 and verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. If I refuse, I'm resisting. Well, his word also says, confess. And that confession is a confession of Christ. Romans 10 and 10. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. If I refuse to do that, what am I doing? I'm resisting. He says in his word, be baptized. Acts 2, verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I am going to do what he says to do, I'm going to have to obey him. Why? Because to disobey is to resist him. And that's how I can resist him today. Now, the fact of the matter is that all of God's promises are contained in his word and are dependent upon obedience. Look with me, if you will, at Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Speaking of Jesus, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Our disobedience will ensure us of one thing. You know what that is? Eternal condemnation. That's right. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. Peter says, time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And it begins with us first. Now listen to this. What will be the end of those, or what's going to be the fate of those, who do not obey the gospel of God? Rhetorical question. Rhetorical. What will be the fate of those who do not obey the gospel of God? We want to be pleasing in God's sight. We want to ever find ourselves in covenant relationship with the God of heaven. And if that's how we want to live, we've got to recognize the power that exists in the word and to realize its effect on our own lives, that we can enjoy heaven someday and be instrumental in helping others to go just as well. We want to please for you to think carefully on the things we've talked about today. And if there's any questions or anything comes to your mind, just drop us a note, leave us an email, whatever, and we'll be glad to get back with you.